Consider the Word of God now from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. We're going to focus mostly on verses 7 through 10 today as we consider the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, hear the Word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, give me words to say that you would be pleased to bless, and that would be true to your word. And Father, send your Holy Spirit to take your word deep into our lives and to change us and to fill us praise of the glory of your grace. For we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. If you look at the bulletin, you'll see that the title of the sermon for this week is Celebration of Christ's Redemption. I think this is a text that I've read today which is all about celebration and blessing and praising God for the lavish grace, to use the terminology that Paul uses, that he showered upon those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, redeemed by his blood, called and sealed by his Spirit. 2 weeks ago, I preached a sermon about the celebration of election. And I was mindful of the words that John Piper uses when he says, "How can anyone celebrate this doctrine? People ought to take out their swords and fight over it." But we see Paul celebrating it. And if you didn't hear that sermon and want to, you can listen to it online. I've got a lot to celebrate today. You see, I've got my orange and blue tie on today. Not celebrating the game last night. In Starkville, or Stark Vegas, as I understand they've started calling it. Frank, did you know that name when you were there? Okay. Man, I thought it might be more modern. They've got a lot to celebrate. As we were coming across the mountains, I tried to listen to the Auburn-Mississippi State game last night. On the first offensive play of the game, an interception was thrown shortly after Mississippi State scored a touchdown, 7-0. On the second play that Auburn ran, they threw an interception shortly after Mississippi State scored a touchdown. It was 14-0. That was essentially the end of the game. But I have a lot to celebrate. They are celebrating in Stark Vegas today and yesterday. But we have something much more important to celebrate, regardless of the particular circumstances of the fortunes of our football team, or even more profound things that we experience in this life. We have been, if we know Christ, redeemed by his blood for eternity with him, in a glory that cannot be imagined. We celebrate his grace in many ways. Paul is celebrating in this text. He celebrates what God the Father has done in choosing, what God the Son has done in redeeming, what God the Holy Spirit does in sealing us for the day of redemption. He starts back to celebrate what happened before the foundation of the world when God chose us in Christ, what Christ did when he came. He celebrates what he does in our lives, and he celebrates the inheritance that we will share in the conclusion of the days. God's glorious grace transcends this universe, and it transcends everything that goes on in the lives of believers. In the heart of this text, and I would say that, in the heart of this text, Paul celebrates in verses 7 through 10 the redemption that has been accomplished, that is ours in Jesus Christ, that has accomplished our salvation. Look in our text at verse 7. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. That's what he's done for us. He has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. The word redemption refers technically to deliverance from some sort of captivity, some sort of bondage, by the payment of a price. In Greek times, it has special reference to the release of a slave when a redemption price was paid so that that slave became a free person. In the scripture, it has reference very frequently to the forgiveness of sins and the release of men and women and boys and girls from the penalty of sin because of the sacrifice that has been accepted by God in lieu of visiting the penalty of that sin on that particular person. There are three things that we're going to look at this morning in regard to this issue of Christ's redemption of us. The first is the condition from whence we have been redeemed, from whence we have been delivered. The second has reference to the price that was paid for our redemption. And the third has to do with the effect of our redemption by the blood of Christ. And let me just say this. No one appreciates the gospel. No one appreciates the idea of Christ redeeming us by his blood on the cross of Calvary unless we realize the reality of our captivity and our awful state apart from that redemption. We can find this described in terms of our guilt for sin, in terms of the penalty that is due us for our sin throughout the scripture. What is that condition from which we need to be delivered? Well, we could look at many places in the scripture, but I would ask you just to turn over your page and look at Ephesians chapter 2 and look at what Paul begins that chapter by describing the natural state of every man, woman, or child at the time of their conception. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now, is that just double talk or foolishness? You were dead. He's talking to people who were alive. But there are different kinds of death. There is spiritual death. There's physical death. And there is eternal death. God said to Adam, "On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die." Did Adam die that day? I ask children when I do a communicants class, did Adam die that day? And the answer is yes. He did not die physically that day. He lived many, many years after that. But he died spiritually that day. And according to Romans chapter 5, each of his progeny, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, has experienced that spiritual death as their natural condition. We are born physically alive, spiritually dead, and if we do not experience spiritual regeneration, rebirth, So that we have a living spirit. When we die physically, we will go away from God into an eternity of separation from Him and eternal death. So he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, and we were captive to death. It's described in terms of personal terms in some places. It is the last enemy. It is an enemy that keeps men and women in captivity of spiritual death, so that Jesus says, unless a person is born again, born above by the Spirit, that person cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. We need spiritual rebirth. And yet we are held captive in this spiritual death. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. And we may not be following that consciously, but everyone who is apart from Christ is living a life that comports with the will of Satan more than the will of God. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom once we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So notice there, the guilt of our sin was such that we were under the penalty of God's punishment, of His judicial wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were captive in our guilt for our sin. We were captive in the consequences of our sin, spiritual death. We were by nature the objects of God's wrath, and we were enslaved in this death and in this guilt. Chuck Colson tells the story of hearing an interview that was done with a man named Albert Speer. Shortly before Speer's death, Speer was the only man, the only intimate associate of Adolf Hitler who expressed any remorse at the Nuremberg trials for what he had done. He was the man who, beginning in 1942, ran the armaments activities of the Nazi regime, of Nazi Germany. And he did it rather effectively in spite of the Allied bombing campaigns. But he, along with many other high officials of the Nazi regime, were captured and brought to trial at Nuremberg. Some of us have seen that old movie with Spencer Tracy, Judgment at Nuremberg. Speer was known afterwards as the Nazi who was sorry. He served 20 years in prison, and then he was released. And after his release, he repeatedly expressed his remorse. He wrote books. He gave 80% of the proceeds of the books as an expression to the Jews and Jewish causes as an expression of his remorse. Colson describes in one of his books an interview that he heard with Albert Speer. Speer said I'll just quote it. It says, for 35 years, Speer had accepted complete responsibility for his crime. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, that is, forgiveness, all to no avail. I wanted to write Speer, Colson says, to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross, about God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time. Because he had heard Speer say this, I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience is cleared by serving the whole time as punishment, but I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience. The interview pressed the point, you really don't think you're able to clear it totally. Speer shook his head, I don't think it will be possible. This man, in spite of all his efforts, in spite of his 20 years in prison, in spite of his books, in spite of his apologies, in spite of his gifts to the cause of the Jews who had been killed, could never clear his conscience. He could never effectively deal with the guilt of his sin. He was in captivity to his guilt. He was, to the day of his death, as far as we know, in captivity to the penalty of his sin, of eternal, before God, of eternal separation. That is the state of our captivity. If we don't know we're sinners, if we don't know that the wages of sin is death, the gospel will mean absolutely nothing to us, and our hearts will not celebrate the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. But this is the reality of our condition according to the Holy Scriptures. What Paul says here is that in Christ, in Him, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood. The price that was paid to redeem us from our slavery, the price that was paid to clear our conscience, our guilt away, the price that was paid to release us from the captivity of sin and death was the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is offensive to some people. The idea that sin is expiated by blood. The blood of the sacrifices of the Old Testament were performed. The blood of Christ shed on the cross. Why would God require the blood of His Son as the payment for our sins? Because sin is a serious matter, and the only way that God could show how serious it was, and the only payment that would fully be sufficient to pay for it, was the death of His Son on Calvary's cross. The price paid for the release of a Roman slave might be $20 or $50 or $100. The price paid for the release that we need from our sins had to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else would do. Don't you think that when Jesus sweated blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and though in the eternal covenant before the foundation of the world of the Trinity, God the Son had agreed to come and pay the price for those whom the Father would give Him before the foundation of the world to redeem. He'd agreed, but it was an awful price. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, He sweated blood and He cried out to His Father, "Take this cup from Me, but not My will, but Thine be done." And He cried out those words as He hung on the cross of Calvary, experiencing the physical agony of the cross. And I believe much more the spiritual agony of suffering, spiritual death there in the separation that He had from His Father there. He paid the great price that was necessary for our salvation. We are redeemed because He has paid the price for our release from our guilt, from our penalty, for our enslavement, from our sin. Paul says that because of this, we have forgiveness. He says, in Him, in verse 7, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Are you familiar with the word, the question that is asked in Romans chapter 8 toward the end of the chapter? The implicit question there is, in view of the troubles that we experience in this life, how can we know that God is for us and not against us? Isn't that the great issue that many people struggle with? If God is really a God of love, how could He allow the suffering that comes in life? And if He is really a God of love who works all things together for the good of those who love Him, how could we possibly believe that He really loves us when there is such suffering in our lives and in this world? Haven't you asked that question of yourself at some time? And so God, in order to show us the reality of His love, says, listen, here's the ultimate proof. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I can't sort out the troubles of this life, but I know this. Because God gave me his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for me, he loves me. He's redeemed me. He's freed me. And he's given me forgiveness and a glorious future. I don't know how to sort out all things, but the greatest evidence of God's love is the redemption price that was paid on the cross of Calvary. And I want you to know that that's not just a theory. It's not just a theory. Recently I read a story of a man who, C.S. Lewis, after he'd been a Christian for many, many years, he was converted in the 1920s or 30s. I don't remember exactly. He wrote many Christian books. And in the 1950s, in at least six letters, you see why Auburn didn't score. An Auburn graduate can't add. But in at least six letters, Lewis wrote and he said the words to this effect. He said, in 1951, I had an experience where I came to believe that God had forgiven my sins because his Christ paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary. He was talking about the difference between the head knowledge that he had had for those 20 or 30 years before that and the realization here of the reality. Not just an intellectual sense. I'm not saying he wasn't saved before that, but he was revived. He realized forgiveness was real. He realized the reality of Christ's love. You know, as I walked on the beach this last week, it struck me. When I pray, I'm not just praying to the air. I pray to God who hears. When I pray to Christ, as I do sometimes, and I remember his love and know he loves me and intercedes for me, that's not an idea. It's a reality. It's a person who loves me more than any other could. A Father who gives me lavish grace, undeserved favor, lavish love. You notice that's how he, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. A writer that I read this week said that that John D. Rockefeller, who was an incredibly wealthy man, liked to have his picture taken when he was an old man, doing the same thing again and again. He had many pictures taken when he was giving a coin to a child. The writer said this: Rockefeller was not giving according to the riches of his wealth. He was giving out of the riches of his wealth. If he was giving according to the riches of his wealth, he would have given those children maybe one of the houses that he owned, of which he owned many. He would have given them much, much more. And God does not give us grace out of the riches of his grace. He gives us grace according to the riches of his grace. He gives us his Son to be our Savior. And he raised him from the dead to be our Lord. We were with our grandchildren this last week. Our grandchildren love Doritos. I like Doritos too. A couple of times I saw one of them with a napkin with a bunch of Doritos. And I would ask, may I have one of those Doritos? My grandson, Andrew, he had his sixth birthday on Friday. He would tend to give me out of the riches of his Doritos. He'd give me one Dorito. My granddaughter, Catherine, would sometimes offer me the whole thing. She gave according to the riches. God gives not out of his riches. He could have given little tokens of this or that. He gives the riches of his grace lavishly. What else could you call the gift of his Son? And the result of that, the effect of that, is that we are forgiven because we have been redeemed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We have been forgiven of our trespasses. They are no longer against us. Our consciences can be cleared. Yes, we still struggle with sin in this life, but before the judgment seat of Christ, when we appear before Him, if He asks us the question, why should I let you into my heaven? We will not have to say, because I've been kind to children and small animals. We will say, I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and therefore I am forgiven completely. And then we have adoption as sons. Sons and daughters, we are His. We have His love set upon us. A love that never fails. We have a purpose and a calling. I was thinking of those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, again, verse 14 or 15, where it says that the love of Christ compels us, because we know that as He died for all, we have died with Him. Our sins, the penalty of our sins, is died there on the cross of Calvary. And then He goes on and He says this. He says, so that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us. We've been called to a purpose. You know, the first three chapters of Ephesians is largely about the lavish grace of God. But then He goes on and He says, in view of that grace, now live a life that's worthy of Him. And He talks about how you live in the church, how you serve with the gifts that's given you, how you live a moral life, how you put off the old things and try to put on new, how you live as a husband, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, how you live as a wife, obeying Christ, obeying your husband in appropriate ways as the church obeys Christ, how you love your children and nurture them as God nurtures us, and so forth and so on. It's not just that we get our ticket and put it in our pocket and continue to live for ourselves. No, we're called to live for something that will make an eternal difference in the lives of other people and for the glory of God. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And in view of His mercies, we're called to be His and to live for Him and to celebrate His grace. I'd ask you a question today. In view of His grace, does your heart swell? In view of His redemption price, do you have a spirit of praise? We were listening to a CD on the way down the other day, a CD I think that Francine had lent to Linda from the Together to the Gospel. And they were singing an old hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And I almost called Sandy and said, let's change the last hymn this week and sing Jesus Paid It All. Because He did. And my heart swelled. Because He loved me and gave Himself for me. And He loves us and gives Himself for us today, even interceding for us. Knowing each of us where we're at. If you don't know Him, how do you know that this redemption price is for you? Place your faith in Him. Trust Him to have paid the penalty for your sins. And you'll know you're forgiven, you're redeemed. Go to Him confessing your guilt and sin. And ask for His forgiveness, not because of anything you've done, but because Jesus came and died on the cross for sinners. Accept Him as your Savior and Lord. Then you truly have a reason to celebrate. And if you know Him and yet your heart is cold, I encourage you to pray the prayer that you find at the end of the book of, or at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, that God would be at work in you to give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that He would open the eyes of your heart wide to the measure of His grace and glory, that you might celebrate His redemption. May God grant us this grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise You, and Lord, we confess that we are often so distracted with other things that we grow callous or careless of Your great redemption price paid for us, the great love you've shown us. But we pray, O Lord, I pray if there are those here who have never trusted Christ, never placed their faith in him for their forgiveness, that you would send your Holy Spirit into their hearts and grant to them new birth and grant to them faith that they might trust and know that they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Lord, for the many of us here who believe this, but Lord, if we're not moved by it, oh Lord, would you do for us what Paul prayed for the Ephesian believers? Would you give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your glory and of the grace that you have shown us in calling us to be yours, redeeming us by the blood of your Son, giving us a glorious inheritance and a purpose and a power to live for you. Lord, grant us that we are enabled to celebrate the redemption that Christ accomplished for us, to celebrate our Redeemer. We pray this in his name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, fellowship, transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God be and abide with each of you, with each of us. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. God bless you.